Okay, Hebrews chapter 11. We started in Hebrews October 9th, 2002. So we've been at it over a year now. And I don't think I've been that deep or analytical, really. I haven't taught it every Wednesday either, but most of the time we've been here, unless there's been a guest speaker or something. It's, we got through all the preliminary things on faith, and we did, I don't say bogged down, but we did take some time to carefully define our terms. And we're talking about the subject of faith, and again, everybody has an idea what faith means, but hopefully you have some idea about faith being the gazing of the believing soul on the object of faith. In this case, for the Christian, of course, is the person of Christ. And now we're going to start talking about some men, basically men, some women. For the most part, it's men, people, who possessed extraordinary faith. We haven't gotten there yet. And these are laid out. I've got them laid out with W's. I have to acknowledge a debt to Warren Wiersbe for laying out the book of Hebrews or chapter 11 of Hebrews with W's. Maybe he's kind of inclined towards W's being named Warren Wiersbe. But anyway, we've got faith W's all the way through here. And again, you know, come across something that's just really good and I can't improve on it. I like to be original, but sometimes if being original means being substandard, then I'll borrow. And so we talked about faith, three things last week. It embraces the Word of God. It obtains approval from God. And that it comprehends something of the power of God. All that out of the first three verses. And I thought that kind of set things up nicely for the new year. And that this year we would like to increase in faith. Because faith, again, is an active thing. It's not a passive thing. It's not just a theoretical thing. It's not an abstract thing. It's a dynamic thing. And faith accomplishes things. And so when we get past the definition, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Again, don't be afraid of being a philosophical Christian. I know the Bible warns us against philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. You don't want to be taken captive by that. But the Bible definitely deals with the same kinds of questions that philosophy deals with. And when we're dealing with what's the ultimate reality, is it material or is it spiritual, the Bible answers that question. And it's not going to answer a question if the question isn't somewhat important. You know, philosophers may discuss and physicists may deliberate over what is the ultimate reality, but the Bible takes that question and does answer it, so that tells me the question has some real importance, so the Bible wouldn't bother with it. And we know the things which are framed are the words, the worlds, were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The things that you can see weren't made by things that you can see. The things that you can see were made by things you cannot see. And so the ultimate reality is the things you can't see. And so that reality exists, and we're either engaged in it or we're not engaged in it. And if we are engaged in it, we're either engaged in it through legitimate, proper avenues, the Bible and prayer, or we're engaged in it through illegitimate and improper avenues, drugs, meditation, whatever it might be, psychosis, however we induce ourselves into that sort of communication. But there's a safe entry, and it's through the Word of God. Faith coming by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the Word of God and faith, we've seen that, are connected. And by faith, by trusting what God said, we can actually get on a different level, so to speak, than most people live according to. And here's some examples of some men that did it. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Now, Abel, again, stands for faith worshiping. And I trust that you have some acquaintance with your Bible. You know, understand, if you're going to teach a chapter like Hebrews chapter 11 that makes so many references to Old Testament stories and individuals, I'd almost have to preach through the book of Genesis in order to acquaint you with these people, or assume that you understand some of the key people in the Bible and some of the main events of their lives. Now, Abel was told the right way to worship by his parents because he knew what to do. Cain, I'm sure, received the same instruction. It's not that they're going to teach one and forget to teach the other the right way to worship God. And Abel obeyed God by faith. He said, well, if that's how God wants it, then I'll just do what God wants. Cain had another idea. He said, well, I don't think it's necessary to do it like that. And I'm going to try this other approach. But Cain, even though he knew as much as Abel, Cain acted in unbelief. And in unbelief, he chose his own way. And in unbelief, of course, he found himself unacceptable. Now, he went on and lived a long and full productive life. But he died and went to hell. Abel lived a very short and violent end, a very short life with a violent end, but he died and went to heaven. And so we're already seeing right here in the lives of these two men that the important thing really isn't how long or how full a life you have, but where you're going to go when it's all over. Your relationship with God is the more important thing, not how long you live or how much junk you accumulate while you're here. Because Cain successfully accumulated stuff and lived about 900 years. So, you know, a guy by Old Testament or pre-flood terms, you know, lived a pretty long, full life and got a whole lot of stuff that a lot of us would like to have during that 900 years. Got to pretty much experience life to its fullest, so to speak, but he died and went to hell. How old Abel and Cain were when they brought their sacrifices is not something that I'm prepared to say because I don't know. But I know Abel didn't live that long. Abel's faith cost him his life. But Cain's unbelief cost him his soul. You say, well, he stepped out and trusted God and he died. Well, he held back, and doubted God, and he lived. And it's a better thing to step out and trust God and die, trusting God, and go to your reward, than it is to hold back, doubting God, and live, and then live with the consequences, or then die and face the consequences of your actions. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Why? Because righteousness comes by faith. It doesn't come by works. He obtained witness that he was righteous. God said, I make you righteous. Again, this matter of salvation from testament to testament and dispensation to dispensation is pretty easily summarized in one statement. God, whatever the age is, God says, do this and I'll justify you. He doesn't say do that and that'll pay for your sins, because that can't pay for their sins, whatever that is. Building an ark, bringing a sacrifice, building an altar, offering a sacrifice on Passover, Day of Atonement, whatever it might be. None of that can pay for sins, but God says, you do that, and I'll justify. And the guy says, okay, I believe you, God, now I'll do it. And God says, fine, he believed me, he did what I said to do, and therefore I'll justify him because he believed me and did what I said. The doing doesn't produce righteousness. The doing doesn't pay for sins. But the doing demonstrates faith. Faith without works is dead. He said, if that's what I got to do to get God to justify me, I'll do whatever I got to do to get justified. And so Abel obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. How's that? Well, we're talking about him tonight. You know, it's not like I was just kind of hanging out at the house. I was sitting around, I was burning incense and, you know, sitting on cross-legged on a mat, you know, and I heard Abel talking. It's got nothing to do with anything like that. But he has his life is a testimony today. Not everybody in the world knows about him, but a lot of people who aren't Christians know about Cain and Abel. They think it's a fable, mythology or whatever, but there's still a lesson for them. And certainly you and I. So there's Abel, faith worshiping. Enoch is faith walking. Verse 5 and 6, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. By the way, if you want to keep something alive, translate it. Right? You say, well, where's the Word of God? In a translation right now. It had to be translated to stay alive. Sooner or later, you know, I mean, it's everything's going to die. So you keep it alive by translating it. You understand that Greek that the New Testament was written in is a dead language? Nobody speaks that language. Gina, do you know any Greek at all? Contemporary, modern Greek? You or your mom, either one? No? A couple of words. Tatcha or Nancy. Nancy's not here. Yeah, we have people who know some Greek, or Greek people of Greek ancestry here tonight. But, you know, that's, and I'm sure some of the vocabulary is the same, but the language of your New Testament is a dead language. Nobody speaks that. That's not a currently used language. It's a dead language. So why in the world would God leave His language or leave His word in a language that nobody was using? You know, what would possess God to do something like that? You know, so I'll only put it over here, and then all you people in the world have to learn a language that nobody speaks in order to have my word. I really don't think it's the perfect will of God for everybody in the world to go to some secular or even some even Christian institution to learn to master the Greek language so that they can have a Bible. You say, what about all those people who don't speak English? Well, to tell you the truth, it'd be a whole lot easier for anybody to learn English than it would be to learn Greek these days. He's not obligated, and he never put his word in every language, but he always had his word in some language. Whatever part of his word there was, he had it in some language. And right now, I frankly believe it's in English. And I don't think it's going to be redone, by the way. And it's certainly not going to be done by the American Bible Society. In any language, they're not going to produce the pure word of God, because they publish a corrupt, they publish a critical text, the most corrupted New Testament in Greek that is being published by the American Bible Society. So we wouldn't expect them to give us an English Bible or any other language Bible that we could trust. They're going to twist the Greek. They're certainly going to twist everything else they have. But translation is just interesting. People say, well, you can't have an inspired translation. Well, what's your final authority? The Bible. Okay. Have you ever looked at what the Bible says about translation? Does the Bible even use the word translation? Yes, it does. It talks about Enoch being translated. It talks about the kingdom being translated from Saul to David. Translation. That is translation. How about you? Did you know you are a translation? You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's dear Son. Hey, let me ask you, were you better before you got translated or after you got translated? Well, you know, something's going to be lost in translation. Thank God. Amen. Amen. Thank God whatever it was that got lost in translation got lost. I just wish all that stuff got lost. Amen. Something got left behind, and it was bad, and I just wish that all the bad, and sooner or later, it's all going to be left behind. See? And that's all that was left. Now, I realize the Word of God is perfect in its original form, so therefore it's not like something bad had to be left behind in translation, but I'm just saying in every other case, translation didn't make it worse, it made it better. Now, you can't improve on perfection, except for in this respect. When you translate a perfect Bible from Hebrew into English and a perfect Bible from Greek into English, now you can cross-reference what was in Greek and what was in Hebrew in one language. And if it's all the Word of God, now you've got... Say, what? Brookman's a heretic. He believes that the secondary inspiration and says that the English is better than the Greek and the Hebrew. Well, of course it is. The Greek and Hebrew were never under the covers of one book. They were never in a single language. They were never laid out in the premillennial order that this Bible's laid out in. Understand that, you know, you look at a Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, it's not laid out like this book. It's laid out, the last book in a Jew's Bible is 2 Chronicles. And the last thing a Jew reads when he gets to the end of his Bible is to go back to the land. It's the last thing he reads. You know what you read in this... In an English Bible, the way it's laid out, you get to the end of Malachi and you see the promise of a forerunner. And so you open up the New Testament and who's right there? John in the wilderness preaching. Prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. You get over there in the book of Job. You know, Job's picture of the tribulation Jew, 42 chapters. That's half a tribulation period, 42 months of persecution there. He suffers at the hands of the devil. He meets a type of the devil in chapter number 42, Leviathan. He's restored fourfold everything. And you know what that follows? That follows Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Ezra, they go back and build the land, rebuild the temple, restore back the land to Nehemiah. Esther, there's a king in a foreign country that receives a bride. Picture of the marriage supper lamb up in heaven while the tribulation period's getting ready to happen down here on earth. The great tribulation happens in Job. Then you come out of Job and go into Psalms, and the first thing you meet is millennial Psalms. King setting up his kingdom. Now, the Hebrew wasn't laid out that way. The books in the Hebrew Bible don't follow that order. You say, well, that just had something to do with translation, that's all. So I think every truth that you can find in a King James Bible, you could find in a Hebrew Bible or a Greek Bible, but I think are easier to find sometimes in a King James Bible because it's just improved by translation. I don't think there's anything in here that's not there. I just think it shows up in different places, more places, new places, unheard of places. You say, they understand, in your King James Bible, Romans, there's six times in the book of Romans where the sixth word in a verse is the word man. Six times, the sixth word in the verse is the word man. The sixth time that the sixth word in the verse is the word man is in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 6. Six is the number of man. Romans is the sixth book in the New Testament. It has six letters. R-O-M-A-N-S. It tells you how to get out of a man, Adam, and into a man, Jesus Christ. The old Adam, the federal head over the cursed race, and Jesus, the federal head over the new race, the redeemed race. Now, you see, that's just a coincidence. I mean, you know. You said, do you believe the chapter and verse divisions of the King James Bible are inspired? No, but I believe they have the... honestly, I don't. But I believe they have the hand of God on them, divine direction. Hey, man, sometimes I preach stuff I wasn't planning on preaching, and it just comes out, but I know that the Lord told me to do it. That's not inspiration. That's just, you know, that's just the Lord sometimes working through a sinful vessel because He's got something He wants to do, and you just happen to be the tool in His hand at the time.
I'm the man of God. Me, man of God, you, church member.
It's a wonder any of us get used any way at all. But he does. Anyway, that's really not what I'm here to talk about. But Enoch was translated. And gee, in a church where we say we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God and believe that we have an inspired translation, we ought to at least make some remarks about that. Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Next time somebody says you can't have an inspired translation, ask him what inspiration is and then ask him if he's ever studied translations in the Bible. If he says his final, and please don't tell me your final authority is the Bible if you can't produce one. What is your final thought? The Bible. Where is it? I don't know. It's somewhere in the original manuscripts. Well, you don't have one, in other words. So, you know, you're just talking. You're just blowing off hot air anyway. Mine happens to be this book right here. And this book right here uses the word translation. And so I'm going to find out what this word right here, this book right here says about translation. And whatever it says about translation is true about translations. It doesn't matter what the scholars in the Bible colleges say at all about translations. They don't know what they're talking about unless they got it from this book. If they just got it out of somewhere else, that's just their opinion. And you know what? Just like armpits, everybody's got one. They both stink. I'm going to go with what this book says. And this book says that a translation, every time it happens, it gets better. The kingdom was better under David than it was under Saul. Enoch was better after he was translated than before he was translated. And I know I got better after I got translated. So we say, well, you know, something is always lost in translation. Not if the Bible is your final authority. You still got some scholar somewhere, some pointy-headed intellectual tugging on his beard, theorizing about things. That's your final authority. Faith walking. Faith grows through fellowship. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. I suppose somebody could make the argument that once a thing is translated, you can't find it. Well, maybe you can't find the old one. I know where the new one is. The old one's lost, not the new one. God knows exactly where the new one is. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He was good before, but he got better. It requires diligence. The diligence to seek and the desire to please to walk with God. Enoch was translated, should not see death. He pleased God. How are you going to please God? You know, you've heard this thing referred to before, right? I don't know who the original clever individual was. Somebody at camp meeting once came up with this thing, and it's been repeated until it's nauseating. But, you know, bless God, when Americans, they send a man up in outer space, they call him an astronaut. And when the Russians, they send a man up in outer space, they call him a cosmonaut. But when God wants to put a man up in outer space, He calls him a wasanaut. And he didn't need no space suit, because he had a gray suit, amen. You know, it's good the first time I heard it, you know, and after about the 50th time was, you know, can't you think of anything original to say? But in case you had never heard that before, that's how it goes. But was not. Abel died violently for his faith, but Enoch never died because of his faith. See, just because two people have faith doesn't mean they're going to have the same outcome in their life because of their faith. Faith does not determine how things are going to end. It just determines how you're going to live until then. Faithful people don't always share the same experience or the same fate. But faithful people don't question why somebody else is having this experience and they're having that experience. We'll get to that when we get to Abraham and Isaac. But Enoch illustrates a great impossibility. Verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. And that's the next thing that God says after telling us about Enoch. Enoch was translated that he should not see death, was not found because God translated him before his translation. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Why is that there? After that, but without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Why does God put verse 6 after Enoch? Well, because Enoch is the illustration of it. He illustrates the great impossibility of pleasing God without faith. It is impossible to please God without faith. Enoch had faith and he did please God, and that's why God took him. But the great impossibility is to say, I'm not going to believe God, but I'm going to try and please Him anyway. Impossible. He also illustrates the great imperative that he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The imperative is, you know, this is worth it. I get to have fellowship with God. I get to be rewarded by God. And I get to have some testimony for God. Anyway, these translated. Picked up in one place, put down in another. By faith, Noah. Noah's faith working. Again, we could go back and understand if we spent all the time we could on the life of Abel, we'd be still here talking about him in an hour. Not so much on Enoch. You know, there's very little in the Bible on Enoch. But Noah, I mean, several chapters dedicated to Noah. We can't go into everything about Noah. But what's the writer pointing out here? By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is of faith. Well, the things not seen as yet, that's rain. It hadn't rained on the earth before then. There was a mist that went up and watered the ground. And creation scientists make a pretty good case for there being a canopy that covered the earth. And the earth hadn't tilted on its axis yet. And so the climate all over the planet was basically subtropical. Now with the upheaval of the flood, the earth shifted on its axis. And that's why we have the variety of climates in different places in the world and the changing of the seasons and all that. But before that, there was no climate changes. And that's why you can find mastodons in these, you know, glaciers with tropical plants in their stomach. You know, I mean, a mastodon's probably not the fastest thing you ever saw, but I think it can outrun a glacier. You know how fast you have to be to outrun a glacier. That's why, you know, I mean, come on. They live in this frozen terrain because they were caught by glaciers. You really mean to tell me you can fall asleep one night and wake up the next morning being completely enclosed by a glacier? Uh-oh. You know, ridiculous. Ridiculous. You'd be pushed by the glacier before you'd wake, you know, but I mean, you would eventually get enveloped by it, but you'd be pushed by it some. Just being pushed by a thing would wake you up. But it don't move that fast. The amount of distance that a glacier is going to move in one night is, hey, they got buried. They were tropical plants in their stomach. This mastodon just got done with groceries, and then he gets buried underwater. And then that water freezes because when the flood is over with, the earth is now tilted on its axis and there's great climatic change, and what used to be subtropical is now Arctic. And so the water that was around the mastodon when he was buried underwater freezes solid, and now he's part of a glacier with tropical plants in his stomach. How else do you explain something like that? So I just don't know if I can believe what the Bible says about creation. Well, do you realize what you have to believe in order to not believe what the Bible says about creation? Faith working. You know, things not seen as yet. God says it's going to rain. Noah never saw any rain. But he believed God would send rain. Faith affects all the elements of personality. It affects your intellect, your emotions, and your volition. Noah's mind was warned. His heart was moved and his will was provoked to action. You say, well, I have a sort of a theoretical faith, an abstract faith. It doesn't affect my behavior. I just, you know, what passes for faith in so many Protestant churches across America and Protestant colleges too is a bunch of people gathering, a bunch of bored participants gathering in an auditorium and reciting some ancient creed that they really don't even have any comprehension of what it is that they're stating. Being led in doing so by someone who has rejected virtually every major tenet of that creed. And they say, well, this is my faith. You know why men hate this book? They hate the Bible? They don't hate it because it's a religious book, because it's not a religious book. That book's not about religion. That book's about history. I've been preaching all these sermons, you know, somewhat. History. How much of the Bible is theoretical religion? The closest thing that comes to it would be the epistles, Book of Job, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and a lot of that's just didactic stuff about how to live. Now, you ever pick up a religious book? A religious book. You know, like that junk that George Harrison was giving out. Back in the 70s, I remember going in a mall, you know, and some freak come up to me and sold me a book, you know, it was Hare Krishna stuff, you know. So, well, this George Harrison's endorsing it. You know. Oh, well, that's cool, I'll read it. I got my nose in that thing, you know, and it's just a lot of gobbledygook, gibberish. You know, and so Shasta says to Purana, you know, what is the sound of one hand clapping, you know. You know, this book's, in the beginning, God made a bunch of stuff, and he put a man and a woman, told them to have some kids, and then they did this, and then they did that, and then their kids did this and that, and then he picked a guy named Abraham, and he did this and that, and his kids did this and that, and they settled over here. And it gives you geography, and it gives you history. It talks about kings and their wars with other kings, and you know, the problem with that is, see, not that the Bible's a history book, but it's a history book that tells you that God oversaw all of that. Now, you just write a religious book, just a book about theoretical religious concepts. What is the thinghood of the great whatness grasshopper? Well, we can ponder that all night long, right? What is the thinghood of the great whatness? And it doesn't really matter, see, because you come to your conclusion, I come to my conclusion, you got your religion, I got my religion, so what matters? You say, see that over there? God did that. You either believe it or you don't believe it. How many of you ever know the Spanish Armada was defeated in the British Channel, in the English Channel? You knew that? When you were taught that, how many of you went to public school? All those poor things. How many of you were taught that God had anything to do with that? Those of you who went to Christian school, right? The rest of it, you just knew there was a Spanish Armada, and some of you went to Christian school didn't know anything, right? Yeah, just because somebody went to Christian school doesn't mean they learned something. That's a big lie being told. Now, you're more likely to get a better education in Christian school than public school, or I wouldn't advocate it. But just because somebody went to Christian school doesn't mean they learned anything anyway. But you have a greater chance of learning something, definitely. But there you are. Nobody in my generation was taught anything about God having anything to do with the defeat of the Spanish Armada. If God didn't have anything to do with the defeat of the Spanish Armada, then it's just one of those things, and it's just the way it is that we're speaking English today. But if the Spanish Armada hadn't have been defeated, if they didn't have something to do with the weather and conditions and the fog and the storm and all that, if none of that had happened, you see, who controls all that stuff? It's God. God is a part in history. And they don't like that because, see, then, you know, you can believe what you want to believe about all kinds of esoteric theories, but everybody's kind of bound to the facts of history being what they are. And this Bible says, you know, history started where God says it started, and nobody can say otherwise. Right over there in the Middle East, Mesopotamia, between the rivers, right? Potomai River, Meso, between. Right over there is where life began. Everybody knows that. There's not an anthropologist or a biologist or a historian who believes history or the human race got started anywhere other than right over there. And it's going to end over there. That's why movies about the end of the world are always somehow tied to Armageddon. That's where that is, see, over there. R is a mountain, but it's a mountain that overlooks the valley of Megiddo. Right there, that's where it all ends. And everything else that happens in between, see, God is the God of history. And that means He's real, He's involved, He cares, He has an interest in every human being and the outcome of things. It's not about what you believe, it's about what He does. And He's sovereign and He's absolute and He controls it all and He directs it all and it goes the way He wants it to go. You know, I'm jumping ahead here, but you know the amazing thing about Isaac was this. Jump ahead because this is too good to leave out at this point. But you know, Isaac, we get down here and you face Sarah, blah blah blah. Where's Isaac? Comes up. Yeah, verse 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. You ever think about this? By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Remember, Isaac wanted it to go a certain way, didn't he? And he wanted Esau to be blessed, and he didn't really care for Jacob at all. Jacob was a Nancy boy compared to Esau. And you find out later, he's kind of a tough customer too. But Esau, I mean, Esau was the kind of guy that any dad would prefer. Esau was a good old boy. You know, he'd have driven a four-wheel drive pickup truck with a gun rack in the back, you know, and he listened to country music and just been fun to have around. But, you know, Jacob hung around with his mommy. You know, so I can appreciate Isaac's sentiments here. However, Rebekah and Jacob schemed, plotted, and deceived Isaac and stole the birthright and the blessing away from Esau. Got it for Jacob. You know, and you know what Isaac's attitude about that is? It's not the way I wanted it to go, but God knows what He wants to do, and God can overrule my preferences. And so that's faith right there. Faith is saying, I didn't get what I want. God got what He wanted. And as hard as I wished and as much as I pushed for my way, God got His way. So His way's right, my way's wrong. That's faith. And there's a certain amount of that in Noah too. Noah, the Bible, nowhere does the Bible state that anybody ever mocked Noah. We can only assume that they did. Anybody with any acquaintance with human nature, anybody who ever carried a Bible to public school, anybody carried a Bible to Christian school for that matter, got made fun of if you read it, got made fun of for doing it. Anybody with any acquaintance with human nature would expect that it happened. If you know people, you know somebody made fun of him for carrying his Bible or for standing for God. You know, and it never rained before, and this man Noah builds a boat roughly the size of the Queen Mary and expects the thing to float once the rain comes. Now, I still don't believe the boat's floating. I see them. You know, I live in Pensacola, and I went down to the Lexington, I think, is the Isn't it? Am I right? In Lexington, isn't that the one that's in Pensacola Bay there? That's a training aircraft carrier. You can get on that thing, and it's the smallest one in the fleet, and it's unbelievably huge. I mean, it's overpowered. It's breathtaking. You think, you know, this is so big, I can't believe it. This is in the water. It floats. It's made out of iron and steel and full of stuff. And I don't know how many stories of stuff, and it's all metal welded together, and the thing floats. I don't believe it. How can it? The only way I believe it is because I see it. Now here Noah builds this thing. How does he know that thing's going to float? I mean, not only is it crazy to believe it's raining, or someday it's going to rain, he's got to be crazy to believe that a boat that size, no matter what it's made out of, is going to float if it did rain. Nobody ever seen that before. Working faith perseveres despite the surrounding climate. You know what people, everybody, you know, you Christians do it too. You Christian parents, you know what you want? You want to plan the whole thing out according to what makes sense. Well, I don't do that. That doesn't make sense, you know. Let's get a good plan, a workable plan. Well, you know what your plan ought to be? To find out what God wants your kid to do and encourage him to do it. If it doesn't make sense to anybody. Say, well, I don't want that one. I'm going to pat myself on the back here a little bit, but honestly, I made reference to this before, and I'm not claiming to be a man of great faith, because honestly, I don't know how the whole thing happened, but I'm not kidding you. I was a new Christian, only been saved 3 years, in the largest church in the state of Maryland. You've met Dr. Fitz, Mrs. Fitz. And you know, the way things played out, there was a large staff there. It was a church of 3,000 people. Dr. Fitzpatrick wanted to pay my way to Baptist Bible College in Springfield, and I had a position on staff waiting for me when I got out. So all you got to do is go, and church will pay your way, and when you come back, we got a position on staff. Now, you understand, Fred Snowden embezzled hundreds of thousands of dollars from the church. He's out of the ministry. Mark Helmenthaler left the church and went off and pastored in Alabama for a while, but he left Riverdale. Vic Junkerth left Riverdale. The deaf minister, well, he's just a deaf minister. You know, I mean, he worked with the deaf people, but he wasn't going to pastor the whole church. Kim Cannon, the music pastor, he left there and went to Temple Baptist in Detroit. Essentially, every single staff person who was on staff in that church when I was saved and would have gone to Bible college, eventually they left. The guy, pastors, First Baptist of Riverdale, now is a guy my age. Now, I'm not saying that was necessarily the plan of God for my life, because I don't believe it was. But theoretically, it could happen just like that. Now, I never would have. See, at the time I went to Bible college, I didn't even think I could survive it. And something in my head said, if I go out there, I'm going to be such a big disappointment and embarrassment, and they're going to waste their money on me. So I'll go down here to this little Bible college down in Greenville, and I'll fool around. I'll go part-time, take a few classes, and if I make it, maybe I'll try a little harder and do more. But I don't even think I'm going to be able to do it. I mean, I had such a, you know, talk about low self-esteem. I had such a poor opinion of myself that I didn't see the thing that was being offered me. And I didn't believe I should take it because I didn't think I was worthy of it. And so I went to Tabernacle, and then I went to PBI. But now that my gifts have developed and I'm down the road, I think I could probably preach better and teach better than the guys pastoring that church right now. I sincerely think so. But he's pastoring it, and you know what? I believe this is where God wants me. Now, if I'd have gone by sight, you understand? If I'd have gone by sight, said, "Well, this is too good of a thing to pass up," I might be pastoring this huge, now apostate, BBF flagship church, you know, with Christian rock music and, you know, and hit my hair over my ears and just being, you know, one of the cool contemporary guys. And you say, well, that, you know, and I'm sure the guy's got a big salary and a lot of prestige, but I really, at the judgment seat of Christ, I'd rather be me. And I got some things I'm embarrassed by, but I'd still rather be me at the judgment seat of Christ. Then, especially rather be me now than me there, because that would all been about, ooh, what's in it for me? get the plan for my life all laid. You know what I wanted to do? I wanted to do what God wanted me to do, and I knew God. And that's not because I was such a great giant, but it was like, really part of it was God blinded me to the opportunity. But I knew God didn't want me at Baptist Bible College in Springfield. I knew He didn't want me out there in Riverdale paying my way. I knew He wanted me to go down to Greenville, South Carolina and see Harold Seitler's church. And when I got there, I couldn't leave. Just one step at a time. And from there, then I went to Pensacola Bible Institute, which I'm still not sure I was in the will of God, but I know I went sincerely believing it was. I know when I made the choice, I made the choice honestly believing I was in the will of God making the choice. But I did wrestle with it. It wasn't an easy choice to make. And so, but you say you can't map the whole thing out. Say, well, the way to success is this way. That's the way of unbelief, and that's the way of failure with God. The way of success with God is faith. Whatever it is God wants me to do, you find out what that is. And if the whole world thinks you're stupid, and the whole world thinks you're going to be a loser, and the whole world, listen, you were almost guaranteed failure as a fundamental Baptist if you went to Pentecostal Bible Institute. All the doors were shut to you. So why did I go? Well, I didn't go there because I thought that it was going to open a lot of doors of opportunity for me. I went there because I believed it was what God wanted me to do. And if all you want me to do is learn the Bible and then never do anything with it the rest of my life, then I want to go down there and learn the Bible. There's a lot of guys went there 1 year and before they're up at Hiles Anderson the next year. Why? Well, for one thing, there's no girls at Pensacola Bible Institute. And the other thing, there's very little hope of success. You better have a much better chance these days because we got a much, we have a little more prestige now. But that was back in the days when Jack Hiles and all those guys were saying that the King James Bible was the only word. People who thought that were a bunch of nuts and fruitcakes, and it was the dumbest doctrine he'd ever heard, and all that sort of thing. So you understand? I mean, it was a different world back then. And I'm not saying that to blow my own horn. But sooner or later, the time to learn how to live by faith and make those kind of reckless decisions, to just trust God and who cares, is when you're young. Because the older you get, the more you got at stake, the more you got hanging on you. I'll tell you, it's a lot harder for me, and I know God better now, and I know a lot more about what He can do now. It's harder for me at 50 to do something like that than it was to do it at 20. I'm not quite 50, but I was about 21 or 22. But see, it was easy. Why? Because I didn't have a wife dependent on me. I didn't have two kids dependent on me. I didn't have a bunch of people that were willing to follow me if I messed it all up. It's just me. See, now I got a wife dependent on me and two girls dependent on me and a bunch of people that are willing to follow me. And if I mess up, I mess a whole bunch of people up with me. So I got to be careful. It's hard. The older you get, the harder it is. But if you start out your life, measuring it all, planning it all, scheming it all, plotting it all, making sure you got everything covered so you're all safe and secure and there's no place that you can fall. There's no way that you're going to hit the ground. You don't even need God anymore. You got everything all taken care of. That's not faith. Faith said, God, if there's going to be a way made for me, God's going to have to make it. Those of you that are here in this church that were here in 1989 when I became the pastor, Dr. Noe had nothing to do with getting me in the door here. Not one thing to do with it. And he had influence, he had leverage, he had people that he could call and pull strings and make connections, but he refused to do it. He said, if God's going to open a door for you, God's going to open a door for you. I'm not. You understand? And so how do I, were there churches that probably, if he'd have called him and said, my son-in-law is looking for a church, there's lots of churches I could be in. But he refused to do that. He said, God's going to get you church. He's going to have to do it. I'm not getting involved. I didn't ask him to, but he told me that anyway. And so, I'm here. Maybe the fact that I was meant something once you found out, but he didn't get the door open. He was great. Gerald Sutek, again, we know that story. What did you say? You step out and say, now God, here I've done what you told me to do. The rest of it's up to you. And if you leave it up to Him, He can open the doors and He can make the connections and He can handle things. That's part of being an independent Baptist. We're not denominational for that reason. All those guys in the denominations and the fellowships and all that sort of thing, they're trusting their denomination to place them. They're trusting their fellowship to make a way for them. They're trusting their cooperative program to have a retirement for them. That's unbelief. And so over here, say, if God doesn't take care of it, we're in a mess. And they are too. They just don't know it. But we have to trust. We have to. And there's more about faith, obviously. And we could. I'm well prepared in advance, but I have to stop for tonight. We're done for tonight. But at least these two men, or these three men, Noah, faith working, Enoch, faith walking, and Abel, faith worshiping tonight. Let's try and see if we can make these things work for us this coming year and from here on. Lord, please bless these people. Thank you for their faithfulness and the faith they have shown in many times. But Lord, we know, God, how easy it is to lean on our own understanding and stop trusting you. And so we pray, Father, that Lord, especially those that are young and have the zeal and have the eagerness, Lord, to see God work and do something in their lives, Lord, may they step out in faith and do something that nobody understands or would recommend to them, but knowing that it was from you and of you, Lord, and help us not to stand in their way with our old fears and the hesitancy and all that that comes with we call maturity, but probably it's just being stuck. But I pray, Father, that Lord, faith might thrive here among us in this congregation, Lord, the complete and absolute faith and trust in God and an abandonment to His care. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, choir rehearsal right away.